If you've been going with us through, or through us, through, you start that over. If you've been going through Everyday Gospel with us, you would now be in Exodus 25 through Leviticus chapter 4 for this week. And so I hope that you've been following along with us. I'm not going to read this, but if you'd like to have your Bible open there, we will be going from this passage to this passage, all within that. And so hopefully you will follow along with us. And you can see that the title is In the Presence of the Lord. So let's first pray and ask His presence with us. Father, because we are here, You are here. And we thank You for Your presence in our lives, and we thank You for Your presence in this meeting. As we study today, I pray for wisdom and understanding as we do study. Some of it is hard to understand. Some of it is getting into the minutia detail. But Lord, help us to keep in mind that which is really important, and that is being in Your presence. That what's here is not unimportant. It's just that, Lord, You designed this tabernacle for people to meet with You. And so I pray that You will help us to meet with You today. As we study, may we see Jesus and Jesus only, for it's in His name I pray. Amen. The year was 1969, long before many of you probably were even born or were ever glint in your parents' eye. It was during the 60s, which was a rather upheaval type of time of history. There was a group that came out with a song called Blind Faith in 1969. Now, some of you are going, Blind Faith, I never heard of them. Well, I think you probably have heard the lead singer of, at least heard of the lead singer of Blind Faith, and that is Eric Clapton. Eric Clapton was a founding member of Cream, which was an early psychedelic rock group that, you know, back in the probably mid-60s, and they came out with a song, In My White Room with Black Curtains is a Station. I don't know if any of you have heard those lyrics or not. But it actually was not a drug song. It was a song about no drugs, about no Vietnam, and no trouble, which is ironic because a lot of people think that it's a song about drugs. But in 1969, Eric Clapton formed a group called Blind Faith. And they came out with a song called In the Presence of the Lord, which, when you think about it, what is this song about the presence of the Lord going on within the whole 60s thing? These were the final lyrics of that song. Everybody knows the secret. Everybody knows the score. I have finally found a place to live, oh, in the presence of the Lord. Now, you look at that and you think, what in the world was going on in Clapton's mind at the time? I know I have. Perhaps he was figuring out the futility of the 60s kind of love, sex revolution that was going on. But there's a further note here, and that is Mr. Clapton's world was turned upside down in 2014 with the death of his four-year-old son. And some of you will remember that. He fell 53 floors out of the hotel. His song that he wrote was called Tears in Heaven. When I heard that song, and even when I still hear it today, I wonder about, as he did, he wonders about heaven and whether his son would know him in heaven. And I would like to believe, this is my belief, I would like to believe that Eric Clapton found Jesus, that he found the presence of the Lord, and he found out that his son would know him in heaven. Now, I say all that because of this. Being in the presence of the Lord is different in biblical days versus today. As you will soon see, the presence of the Lord was to be found in a special place. Today, the presence of the Lord can be found in any place, at any time, anywhere. But most importantly, it's being in His presence that makes all the difference in the world. So I want to take you through this passage from Exodus chapter 25 all the way to Leviticus chapter 4. And I want to take you into what it was like to be in the presence of God in that day. So let's first of all talk about a promise that was made. You'll need to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. And the beginning of chapter 25 is not the least bit interesting. I want to be honest with you. Listen to this. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to bring me their sacred offerings. Accept the contributions from all whose hearts are moved to offer them." And you go, okay, I can go along with that. But then here's the list of the sacred offerings: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen, goat hair, tanned ram skins, fine goatskin leather. And you could read the rest of it and you're going, what kind of offering is that? But then you have to keep on reading because there was a special reason why God wanted those offerings. It says in verse 8, "Have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary." And here's your most important phrase: "so I can live among them." I'll finish it out. "You must build this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly according to the pattern that I will show you." So God is telling them, I want to be in your presence, but I want you to build me a building. I want you to build me a tabernacle, and I want you to build it exactly as I tell you to build it. And that's the catch. They had to build this tabernacle exactly as he said. I like what Paul David Tripp said, though, in his devotion on January 26th. He said, "How could it be the sovereign king, the Holy One of Israel, would ever desire to dwell among these sinful, complaining, and sometimes rebellious people?" Stop. Let's ask ourselves the same question. How could a holy God ever desire to live among a rebellious, stubborn, sinful, unholy person like me? And yet he did. Here's the point that I want you to see. God pours out his love not because of what is in them, but because of what is in him. When he looks at us, he doesn't see anything beautiful other than that we've been made by him. All he sees is our unholiness and our sin. And God, in his right justice, would say, I don't want anything to do with them. But because of what is in him, because he is holy, because he is righteous, because he is just, and he is full of grace, he reaches down and pours out his love on his people. But there's more to this. Because he says he wants to dwell with his people. And we need to understand that he is pretty particular about building this tabernacle. There are two reasons why he wants his tabernacle built this way. Number one is his unapproachable holiness. His unapproachable holiness. We'll get into, in a future sermon, the difference between the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place, every priest could go into. The holy of holies was only once a year by the high priest. And he went in there to offer the sacrifices for the sins of the people. God was unapproachably holy. He gave us this tabernacle, and he gave us this pattern here so that we can approach him. But the second part of that is the mercy of his forgiveness. The mercy of his forgiveness. Now I want to stop again. Where else do you see this happen? His unapproachable holiness and the mercy of his forgiveness. Where else do you see it happening? At the cross. He is unapproachably holy. And yet, when Christ died on the cross, we see the mercy of his forgiveness. And so, Exodus 32, though, shows us something is wrong. And we're going to skip all over these chapters, 26 all the way to chapter 32. Because now we're going to get to the breach. There is something that is wrong. Well, let's start saying, and here's how I look at this. Now remember, Moses is on the mountain. He's getting the Ten Commandments. I look at this section as, meanwhile, back on the farm. Here's what's happening. When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So it's easy for us to look and say, oh, what's wrong with that? Go to verse 7 and 8. The Lord said, go down quick, Moses. Your people whom you brought from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. How quickly they have turned away from the way I commanded them to follow. Now, here's the thing. How did they know that? I mean, we could look at that and say, well, they didn't know. So what they did couldn't have been wrong, right? Wrong. Commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two. You shall not make a graven image. What have they just done? They have done both of them. They have said, we want a God, and they have said, Aaron, make us a God. Now, here's what I think is so important. Sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go, cost you more than you ever wanted to pay, and keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. You know why? Because sin looks so good. Sin looks good. And we look at it and go, oh man, I wish I... But we don't realize what kind of road it's taking us down. And when it takes us down that road, it gets its grip on us and holds us down. And the Israelites proved the truth of that statement. We've already done the golden calf, but watch what happens in verse 6. The people got up early the next morning. Now, they've gotten Aaron to make this calf. They got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings to a golden calf. After this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. Now, most of the commentaries that I read said that perhaps they were looking for God not as a substitute, but for a representation of God. We want to see God. We want to have something with God. But there's an issue here, and that is that what happens is as they participate in sin, it pulls them down deeper and deeper. I want you to notice this phrasing here in this. It says that they feasted and indulged in pagan revelry. That is a fancy, dancy name for immorality. So not only did they offer burnt offerings, not only did they offer sacrifices, they began to just have a whole lot of fun and dancing and feasting and drinking, and then they committed immorality. And that's what sin does. Now, you probably know the rest of the story. Moses came down, smashed the tablets, asked what was going on here, and his exchange with Aaron is kind of humorous. We're going to get to that in another sermon. But then he melts down the golden calf and he makes the people drink the water. And then finally, he calls the Levites and he says, I want you to kill everybody who was involved in the immorality. Why is he doing that? Because of sin. He wants to eradicate the sin. He can't, but he's got to start somewhere. But the good part is, we aren't left hanging. Because you see, we've already seen that he's brought us the beginning. Now we've seen the breach. And it'd be real easy for the Old Testament writer to say, I'm done. We're going to leave it there. But he doesn't. And that's what's a beautiful part of this. Because when you get into, I got to turn my page over here, to chapter 32, you're going to find out five, and I took the liberty of putting it in a list of five. There are five events that involve Moses and the people. And these five events, I think, show how God is interested in repairing the breach that we have with him. So the first significant event is that near the end of chapter 32, it's verses 30 to 35. And I want you to notice what Moses does here. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a terrible sin. But I go back up on to the Lord on the mountain. Perhaps I will be able to obtain forgiveness for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and he said, "Oh, what terrible sin these people have committed. They have made gods of gold for themselves. But watch this. But now, if you will only forgive their sin, but if not, erase my name from the record you have written." In other words, Moses was putting himself in the same place as the people. "I am a sinner just like them. And God, if you won't forgive them, you won't erase their sin, don't erase mine." That sounds strange to us, but Moses was basically being a pastor to his people. Now, if you keep on reading, it says, "But the Lord replied, 'No, I will erase the name of everyone who has sinned against me. Now go lead the people to the place I told you. My angel will lead the way before you.' And then the Lord sent a plague. And so all those who worshiped the calf that Aaron had made were wiped out. So there was God's judgment on sin. But then there's a second interesting event that takes place, and that is the people's response to God's strong words. Let's read it. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Get going, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt. Go to the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I told them I will give this land to your inheritance.'" That's the land of promise, promised land, land of Canaan. "And I will send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now go up to this land that flows with milk and honey." Now, I want to stop here for a minute because what he's about to say, I do not understand why he said it. Okay, I'm being totally honest with you. I don't understand why God said what he did. He says, "But I will not travel among you, for you are a stubborn and rebellious people. If I did, I would surely destroy you along the way." Now, I don't understand why God said those words. I really don't. But perhaps it's because of what happens as a result of that. When the people heard these stern words, they went into mourning. And they stopped wearing their jewelry and fine clothes. In other words, what happened is they were convicted. When God says, "I'm not going with you. You're on your own. You have sinned, you have messed up, and it's all up to you now." And so these people said, "Oh, no." And so they took off their jewelry, their fine clothes, which they brought from Egypt, which they were proud of, and they mourned. Maybe that's why God said what he did. It was to bring them to the point of repentance. Sometimes God uses harsh words to bring us to the point of saying, "God, I know I messed up. And I'm sorry." And we repent of our sin, which means to turn, change direction. I don't know. Maybe that's why. That's the best I can come up with. But then I want you to notice what happens next. This is the third event. Moses has a daily practice. In verse 7, it says Moses' practice was to take to the tent of meeting and set it up some distance from the camp. Everyone who wanted to make a request to the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent of meeting, all the people would get up and stand in the entrance of their own tents. And they would all watch Moses until he disappeared inside. Now, here's why they did it, I think. As he went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and hover at its entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. What did the pillar of cloud represent? God's presence. And so what they were witnessing was Moses was going into God's presence. And look how they responded. When they saw the cloud, they would stand and bow down in front of their tents. But here's what I think is really cool. Verse 11, inside the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. In other words, I don't think according to the scripture, that Moses could see God's face as we, because nobody could see his face and live. But it was as though he was looking at the image of God somehow. Maybe it was covered by the cloud, but he was speaking to Moses as a friend with a friend. Wouldn't you love that? To know that when you were in God's presence, he was your friend, and that he was speaking to you as a friend with a friend. Well, that was, to me, that's a pretty special time. Afterward, Moses would return to the camp, but the young man who assisted him, Joshua, son of Nun, would remain behind in the tent of meeting. Well, then there's a fourth one, and this is the one that I want to kind of bring out some things. Moses makes a request. One day Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me these people, take these people up to the promised land, but you haven't told me whom you will send with me. You have told me I know you by name and I look favorably on you." So Moses makes three requests. This is not in your bulletin. I added these. I'd like to ask you to write these in a margin. There are three requests that Moses makes of God. And these three requests were so important to me, I made a poster so I could put it on my wall. Here are the requests. Number one, "Lord, teach me your ways. Teach me your ways." And you can see that in the verse 13. If it's true that you look favorable on me, "let me know your ways so that I may understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor." So when you pray, "Lord, teach me your ways," your purpose should be not so that you get a big head, but so that you may know him more deeply and more passionately. The second request he makes is, "Lord, guarantee your presence." This is verse 15. Moses said, "If you personally don't go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and on me and your people if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart." So when God's presence is within you, which he is through the Holy Spirit, when God's presence is within you, it sets you apart and people notice. There's a third request. "Show me your glory." The Lord replied to Moses, "I will indeed do what you've asked, for I look favorably on you and I know you by name." And Moses responded, "Then show me your glorious presence. Show me your glory." And as you read this, you find out that this is the passage where God reveals himself to Moses. But what he does is he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock so that as he passes by, Moses can't look at him. He actually covers Moses' face. And Moses senses God walking by. That's where that song, if you've ever heard the old hymn, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land." That's where that came from. He hides us in the cleft of the rock. When the storm hits, the storm passes by. We're strong because of him. In this case, he hid Moses so that he could walk by and Moses would not lose his life because he saw God. One more. Chapter 34. Well, when Moses came down off the mount, let me ask you this. When Moses came down on the mount, off the mount, what did he do? He smashed the tablets. He was so angry that these Ten Commandments, these two tablets that he had in his hand, he smashed them. Now, watch verse 34, verse 1, or chapter 34, verse 1. "Then the Lord told Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones. I will write on them the same words that were on the tablets you smashed." I love that. "Be ready in the morning to climb up to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me on the top of the mountain." So he receives new tablets and new instructions. The ones Moses smashed needed to be replaced. He chiseled out two new ones and went up to the mountain, and there he was with God. Now, several things happen on that mountain, and I'm just going to bring these to you. Number one, Moses finds himself in worship. He's overwhelmed by the presence of God on the mountain. And then also he finds himself equipped to do God's work. So as he worships, He finds God's presence in his life and in his people's life. And then he finds himself equipped to do the work that needs to be done. What's the work that needs to be done? The tabernacle. And man, when you read this, you'll go, oh, I'm not a minutia person at all. And so when I go through here, like I said during communion, I have to remind myself, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Because this is pure minutia. But he tells them down to the intimate, infinite detail of how he wants his building built. When the tabernacle is completed in chapter 40, God's glory covers the tabernacle. There's a cloud by day and a fire by night. And this cloud was a symbol of God's presence. And it became the light that the Israelites followed. When that cloud was there, they knew God was there. When the fire was there, they knew God was there. When that cloud moved, they moved. When that fire moved, they moved. Because that cloud and that fire represented the presence of God. And they wanted more than anything else than to be in God's presence. The presence of the Lord was an important and a special event in the life of the people. As it should be. As it should be for us. You and I should crave to be in the presence of God. Now, you've heard me say it before, and I will continue to say it. There is nothing special about this building. The only reason this building is special is because you're here. Pastor Ryan, Diana, and I are no holier because we spend the mornings here and sometimes in the afternoons. That doesn't make us holy. We don't have some kind of aura around us because we're in this building. We're normal people, just like you. But what makes this place special is you being here and God's presence being here with you. That's what makes this place special. We can meet in a hut. We can meet in the outdoors. And wherever God's people are, there is his presence. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, if I come from my office and I sit down in this chair and I start praying, God's presence is there. Not because of the building, but because I'm there. And if you go out in the woods and you want to pray out in the woods, good. God's presence is there with you because it doesn't matter where, when, or why. That's what makes the New Testament grace so much greater than the Old Testament rules and regulations, as they relied so much on things to do for God's presence. A building for God's presence, that when Jesus died on the cross, he took care of all of that. Next week, we're going to talk some more about this, but especially about sin, because the sermon is entitled The Scoop on Sin. And we'll be looking at what God does to deal with the sin of his people and what he does to deal with our sin as well. Okay? So just remember what Christ has done for you in the past, the present, and the future. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that even though we are sinful, unholy, and rebellious people, you didn't see that. You saw a people who needed you. You showed and poured out your love because of what was in you, not because of what was in us. We thank you, Father, that as Moses prayed, that we can also pray, God, show me your presence, promise me your presence, show me your glory, and I forgot the third one, but you know it. Help us to remember that you were there with us. Help us to remember that your presence goes with us through the tough times and the good times. Help us remember your presence goes with us when we leave here, when we go home, when we go to work, and it's not dependent on one special place that we go to. So help us to remember that. Help us to live that way. And as Moses prayed, let your presence be with us so that people will know that we belong to you. Thank you for loving us, Lord, and thank you for being present in this building today, in our singing, in our praying, in our worship, in our study. Go with us this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's do our numbers. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his peace. Go with him this week.